Welcome back to this episode of the Deeper Podcast. This is going to be a special episode. We're joined by Brian Trias. Welcome.
Hello.
Glad you're here. And then Doug Congdon's back from a 1 week hiatus. Yeah. Welcome.
Thanks.
How was your last week?
What were you doing? It was great. I would say the highlight was not being on the podcast with you.
Yep.
So besides that, what was I doing last week? Oh, I had my yearly doctor's appointment. And it was so much fun. Those always are. But shockingly, the doctor said, hey, you're in good health. And then called 2 days later to say, actually, your blood sugar's a little low. Eat more protein. Which
did he say to drink more Coke Zero?
First of all, that's misogynistic, said Coke Zero is probably the best liquid that you can drink above. It's even better than water. So she said, continue to drink as much as possible.
You have that one covered.
Well, this week we have a special episode because we're going to be doing a standalone message of Mother's Day that Brian's going to be leading. And so with that, you're going to be doing a little bit in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, but not talking about chapters 5, 6, and 7.
Nope.
So what we decided to do is do a special podcast. So we're going to do a deeper dive into those three chapters and go through some of the topics that we're not covering on the weekend. Brian, why did you not want to talk about it on the weekend?
Well, I
think... Wanted to skip over it?
No. That's an interesting way to say that. If you just think about it, Mother's Day is one of the largest gatherings that we have and of a lot of people who come through. And the topics in chapters 5, 6, and 7 are just kind of awkward, kind of more in the church and harder to address. And so we're going to start in chapter 4 for the week in this message and talk about what it looks like for ministry to resemble what it looks like to be a mother and a father. And so we'll get there from 1 Corinthians, but we'll spend some time in some other places too. But I think it's hard to wade into some of these topics we're going to wade into today without giving it the right breadth and gravity that they need. These aren't light.
Yep, agreed. So this podcast is going to have a little different format than normal, because normal, we would take the weekend message and discuss it and discuss how does this practically apply in our lives. This one, we're actually going to be providing content and walking through the passages. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians starting in chapter 5. And again, the title of this series is Messy Church. So we're going to be dealing with some messy things through these three chapters. Chapter 5. Begin, we see sexual immorality in the church. And verse 1, it starts right off. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Okay, now we see the first glimpse of why this is not being talked about on Mother's Day.
That's not a great Mother's Day verse.
That's not a great Mother's Day verse. Yeah. Okay, start us off. What are we seeing in verse 1 and even verse 5? It picks up even some more.
Well, the name of our series is Messy Church, and this is obviously starting to get into some of that messy content. And it's obviously a sexual immorality, but I think what stands out in this part of the passage for me is that it's not even tolerated amongst pagans. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you think about pagans, you think about the worst of the worst, and Paul is saying, what's happening inside the church is so much worse than what's happening outside the church. And kind of you guys are tolerating this, which is not good.
And specifically, the accusation is sleeping with their stepmom, which would have been considered incest. And as I did some research on this, I mean, Cicero, I believe, was the emperor that kind of instituted this, that incest was illegal in the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So again, at this time, it would have been illegal for a Roman to do that. And like you said, it was happening in the church. Doug, what else were you going to add as you think about this?
Yeah, not much.
Okay.
Keep moving.
All right, let's move on. I think where it starts getting a little confusing as we get into this is verse 5. So let's talk about verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So it's talking about the individual that was having relations with his father's wife, and this is how we're supposed to in the church address that. So what is it talking about? Hand him over to Satan. I mean, that sounds pretty intense. As for you guys have looked at this, what is that referring to? How do we get understanding of that?
Yeah. I think the key for understanding it is in the context of verse 2. So we kind of, we moved through that, which is fine. But it says, Paul's talking about the church. He says, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn instead of tolerating this sexual immorality? And it says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So removed from fellowship in the church, kicked out of the church, excommunicated, you know, is the word that, that is sometimes used. And then Paul in 3 and 4 talks about like how if he was present, he would be, he's in spirit with him. He agrees with this move. And in 5 says, you are to deliver this man to Satan. And that deliver to Satan, he uses also in 1 Timothy, right? Isn't it 1 Timothy?
1:20.
Yep, 1:20. This idea of, I think, at least as I understand it, the church kind of being the domain of Christ and the world being the domain of Satan. And so handing him over to Satan means kicking him out of the church and putting him out of fellowship and having to live in the world. The hope being that that kind of loss of relationship and loss of community would be like... cause so much pain and suffering to that person that it would be a wake-up call, right? And that they would repent and come back to Christ and come back to the church. So that's how I read that. But what would you guys add?
That's how I read it, how I read it as well. It just seems like Paul could have said in such less a harsh, dramatic way if that's what he was meaning. Brian, what are your thoughts?
Well, it says so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So yeah. I don't think it's talking about loss of salvation or like putting them outside of the kingdom of God, which I think is a key thing to bring up. One of the things my brain does when I hear this, and I'm not saying that this is accurate, but when I hear hand them over to Satan, my brain goes to Job chapter 1 and 2, where God brings up Job in that sense and removes protection from him, that Satan's able to do some things. And you see Job lose possessions, lose family members, and then even lose physical comfort. And so part of this might be that as you are putting them out of the church, they're outside the protection of the church, but also maybe there is some freedom that's given to allow this person to experience harshness or experience torment in some way, hoping that that would lead them back to repentance.
Yeah, and uncomfortable for us to talk about, but you're kind of implying that there might be a specific supernatural kind of discomfort, pain, like literally... there is more freedom for Satan to cause pain for this person outside of the church than there would be inside the church.
I am not saying that I know that for sure.
Yeah.
I am saying that when I read the handing over to Satan, that is a biblical example of someone being kind of, Satan being freed up to do something.
And yeah.
So I wonder if there's a crossover there. Don't know that there is.
Yeah.
Again, not a situation I want to find myself in.
Yeah.
And... yeah. You know, I think the broader thing that we're going to see in this verse or this chapter, and then even in the next one, is that like there are consequences for immorality. There are consequences for sin, and a lot of times we like to think that everything's happy-go-lucky once I've trusted in Christ, but there still is bodily, fleshly things that we can and experience when we're rebellious against what God commands.
So I think Paul is addressing there's consequences of the individual, but I think he's also just shocked that the church is just allowing this to happen. Mm-hmm. So things that like Rome would be addressing, the church is not addressing. And so there, it is definitely, there's implications as an individual, but I think as a church, we need to wrestle with this too of, okay, what does this look like to have a balance of truth, but also grace? Because we really want to lean in on the grace, but this challenges us to lean into both sides of it.
I mean, which sets up the obvious question probably is, what is church discipline look like here at FBC? Because I know people have in the past brought up, why don't we do more of it? And then some people have brought up, when we have done some towards leadership, like that seems too harsh, right? So Brian, you're the perfect person to ask. Historically been here a long time, and in the role that you're in, like if somebody's asking you, what does FBC believe about church discipline, what do you say?
I would say thankfully in my time here, it hasn't had to get to a level of asking someone to not come or not attend very often. There's been a handful of times, whether because of the conduct or the behavior or an unwillingness to repent or to change. There has been a, hey, we don't know if this is the place for you, like find somewhere else. Very few and far between. I would say the vast majority of times when sin's been confronted, there's been either some level of repentance or a person checking out of the situation.
Like opting out, being like, I'm not down for this. Okay.
Right. And we don't have any contracts or, you know, we're not a church that has membership per se. And so there's nothing that's binding them to us. But when there has been sin that's been known, it's been addressed. Just randomly, I had this the phrase skeletons in the closet, you know, I was thinking about that phrase last week. And so I went up to one of our employees and who's been here even longer than me. And I just said, hey, are there any skeletons in the closet that you know of that, you know, we're waiting to come out? And he listed two or three things that had come out as the things people would say, what about this? What about this? I'm like, but we dealt with it. We dealt with that one. We dealt with that one. We dealt with that one. And he's like, okay, no, there's nothing. And so that doesn't mean that there isn't stuff that we don't know about.
Yeah.
But I feel, especially with our elders over the course of my 18 years here, when they have known about something and have had a path to be able to address it, they've been willing to address it and have some very difficult conversations.
That's great.
I feel like we do lean into church discipline. We think we take things very seriously, but it doesn't always get to a public level. Where maybe the, you know, the person that's here on a weekend sees that actually transpiring and happening. So I don't know if there's a question behind that. I'm just saying that's been an observation that I've seen is things are addressed and dealt with, but it's not always made public that it's been addressed and dealt with.
So I think the interesting conversation to have in a 21st century context is when I hear the word discipline, I usually think about pain point or punishment.
Right, right.
And there's not been a lot of that over the years, but especially in a world now where the church is not the center of community for everything, like kicking someone out of your church, there is 100 and something churches for them to go to. You're not removing them from the community in the same way. And so in some ways, church discipline seems like it's morphed, and I'm not saying this is a good thing, into like crucial conversations. Like, are you addressing the things that you see? Because we don't have the same, it doesn't seem that we have the same toolbox of things to do that they probably did in the Corinthians time, or maybe they even did 50 years ago. It just seems like the world's changed a little bit in that regard.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, even working here, we get people who maybe have been asked to leave other churches in Topeka. They show up here. We don't know their backstory at all because it's not like all the churches are sharing stories of church discipline. And then through time, we have to find out, oh, there's this whole issue going on in your life that, again, back in the day, as one church, we would have all known. But yeah, it's just a different world we live in church-wise. Yeah.
And then figuring out how to do that with truth. And as Jeremy said earlier, with grace.
Yeah.
Like, how do you have grace for someone wanting restoration, wanting them to look more and more like Jesus, but at the same time saying that that's a line you can't cross.
Yeah. 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 That's tough.
And we've been intentional to figure out what does it look like to bring about restoration. So we've given time and energy to figure that out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Let's move on because those themes are going to keep going on. So verses 9 through 13, here's the heading I had is these verses are difficult to put into practice. Doug, could you give me a little summary of what's going on here and why that's difficult to put into practice?
Sure. With a little fun backstory. So 5:9, Paul references a letter, right? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is like the secret lost letter to the Corinthians. So
half Corinthians.
We have half and first and second Corinthians. So there is this letter that's out there, and Paul in it said something because he references it multiple times of not, he tells the Corinthians not to associate with sexually immoral people. And it's clear that they misunderstood this in a couple of different ways. So he clarifies in this 9 through 13 section, what I'm talking about is don't associate with the sexually immoral people who claim to be believers, right? Don't associate with those people in the church, but like we just were talking about, remove them from fellowship. However, you can't do that when it comes to the world. You have to associate with the sexually immoral people of the world because they do not share the same beliefs and standards that we do. So he said, if you were going to, you know, really live that out, you would not be able to talk to anybody in the world. And that's not the point. So that's kind of the summary. But the difficulty for us is, I think, is how to live into it well, because especially if you spend a ton of your time, if you spend a ton of your time in the church, right, your whole life is lived according to certain standards, right? You're used to it. Mm-hmm. You look at other people and expect them to live the same way. And sometimes we just take that grid out into the world with our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members who aren't believers, and we look down on them, judge them for their immoral acts. In reality, there is a hard distinction to be made between people who claim Christ and people who do not. So, I mean, we sat with somebody not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, asking for advice on a family member who is living a lifestyle that's opposed to Scripture. And they were just wanting to know how should we deal with this? Because anytime we spend time with them, or we don't say, hey, this is not biblical, it feels like we're condoning their behavior just by being around them and allowing it, basically. Or, you know, there's been talks about, like, do I go to a wedding or not go to a wedding if it's not honoring God? Is my presence condoning or not condoning? And so this grid is really helpful, because if it's somebody who does not claim Christ, right, then your showing up in their life is actually a means of, like, hopeful future evangelism. You have to have a relationship with that person to show them Christ. Mm-hmm. And to cut people in the world off because of their lifestyle is totally killing your ability to witness. And on the flip side, if that person is claiming Christ and then trying to live a lifestyle that is clearly anti-biblical, then you have a responsibility, right, to speak up and be loud about what they're doing. So it's really helped Lee and I as we've, like, thought about situations in our own life and our neighbors and coworkers, and then in giving advice to other people. Have you guys had the same kind of?
You said you struggle more with not judging non-believers than with the believers, which I guess which side of it did you?
Sorry, yeah, my struggle is judging non-believers according to a believer standard. Okay. So, like, if I'm like at college, or even with the friends I made in seminary that were not part of seminary, to shift from the Christian world into their world and, like, watch them get drunk or watch them make bad decisions and not be like, okay, I can't hang out with a person anymore because what they're doing is wrong. But seeing, like, by that, I'm removing the possibility of, like, God from the equation, right? So that was my struggle, was, like, I'm just going to stay away from all this sin. In reality, like, as we see, again, with the family conversation later, like, your presence as a Christian in the midst of that immorality is, like, their best hope to see the gospel. So
interesting, because I would say I'm more the opposite. I feel like I just don't have an expectation if someone's a non-believer, and so I don't know, that doesn't bother me or surprise me.
Yeah, that's great that you're better than me.
But I would say I then have a more challenging time, someone that claims to be a believer, if I see inconsistency in their life, of how do I address that in a helpful way. Sure. So, if someone's not loving, if I see someone not loving their wife well, like, okay, so do I need to go talk to them, or do I need to just say, hey, listen, like, marriage is tough, I'm going to show them grace? Or, I mean, how they're, treating maybe a coworker, or situations come up that I'm just like, so is that something I need to speak into, or is that something I can just let go?
It's a great
question. I think that's where I more struggle with or wrestle with.
That's so hard, that line of discernment of when there's a justice issue and someone can't help themselves and need another voice or outside voice to come in, you know, and sometimes you just don't have all the understanding of what's going on and what to do. So
I was having a conversation with some people this week about an accountability conversation, and we were discussing, okay, do any of us know this guy well enough to have this conversation? Because it is weird for you to walk up to another Christian that you don't know very well and tell them that they're in sin. Mm-hmm. My discernment process is generally, okay, who's that person's, like, close community or accountability? Yeah. And then making sure that those people are having those conversations so that I don't need to. And if they're not having that conversation, then I have to. And that stinks. Yeah. I don't like that much. But it does mean, too, I have a renewed responsibility with the people that I'm close to in my life. When I find out sin, it's on me. I'm not looking to anybody else to have that conversation. Yeah. Like, I need to do that. And it can be really awkward at times.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. Whether it's people looking to go on the mission field, community group leaders, like, there's just stuff that I'm sometimes, you know, if it's a missionary candidate process, I am looking for a character. And so then sometimes I'm not looking for it and I just hear a report. And then I got to go in with curiosity of, tell me about this area of your life. This is something that I've heard. And it's just, it is it's hard.
Yeah.
It's not fun.
Yeah. It's messy. It's
like we messy said, difficult church to practice. Brian, you got anything else on chapter 5 before we move on? Chapter 6?
Just in terms of the world being the world, you know, and not feeling like that. A verse that helped me was in Revelation 22, 10 and 11, the end of days.
Revelation 22, let's go. No,
I didn't expect that. Here we go.
He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Mm. And so it's just this picture of like that which is not righteous in the world is going to continue to act unrighteous. Mm. And I don't have to like that, but I don't also have to put an end to everything that I see because we cannot.
Yeah. Mm.
So,
okay. Good perspective.
Yeah. First time I've ever heard somebody quote that verse, I think ever.
Okay.
It's great.
It's a first time for everything.
Yep.
All right.
Okay. Let's go on to chapter 6, which Doug said, oh, this will be fast. We don't need to talk about this very much. So we'll see. Start my timer. Okay. Let's go verses 2 through 3. And the heading of this is lawsuits against believers. Okay. Verse 2 says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" Okay, so before we get to lawsuits of believers, he's setting the stage for, okay, if you're going to be put in a place of position of judging the world and judging angels, then I think you have the wisdom, the insight, the ability to be able to handle arguments within each other. Okay, so let's just talk about that because people may not be aware that we're going to be part of judging the world and have some role in judging angels, whatever that means. Let's start with the world. Okay, so what does that look like? What's he talking about? What are some other passages we can see of what does that look like?
Can we punt it back to you? Because I noticed that I think it was you that added those verses to it. So I feel like you would be, you spent some time on it. Yeah.
Self?
Were you going to say something, Brian?
No.
Okay. Go. Let's see. Notes says.
Notes 1-1.
So some places people can look: Daniel 7:22, Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, and then Revelation 3:21. One used a little more than Revelation 22:3. Ultimately, we see a picture that we're going to participate with Christ in the final day of judgment. I feel like this one I can get my arms a little bit more around because we're like partnering with him, but he's like the ultimate judge, and we're there at his side being up part of it. Mm. And so anyway, I think that's cool that God gives us that platform and that space to be able to be a part of ruling with him. And I think part of this is if you look at the Revelation timeline, potentially it's part of the millennial reign when as believers we're back reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. So that's what I saw on that one. Anything else you'd add to us being a part of judging the world? Okay, then let's talk about angels. We're going to be judging angels. First of all, what angels are we talking about? Are we talking about fallen angels? Or are we talking about the angels, the good angels, mm-hmm. Michael and Gabriel and all them?
So, I mean, I think we all, by the way, just as a behind the scenes here, read some commentaries because there are so many tough questions in these chapters. So,
in our first run through, I think we were like, I don't know.
Yeah,
let's go look into that a little more.
Yeah. So I found just a whole lot of I don't knows in the commentaries on the judging the angels piece. It was
actually
like,
makes me feel better.
Okay, good. It was the two options of it appears in Jude, right, when we're talking about the fallen angels and the weird
Jude 6.
Yeah, let's go. I don't know.
I'm pretty sure it's Jude 6.
Show off. I love it.
We studied.
That God is going to judge the false angels that he's locked in the prisons, right? The Genesis 6 and all the weird stuff. So that doesn't seem like something that we will do unless we are judging them along with him. But Jude really just references God judging the fallen angels.
Yep.
And then the other option is that Greek word krino that is, you know, very much of the majority of the time. Sorry. It is translated as judge, but there is the option of like rule over, have authority over without the idea of judgment. Mm. And that makes a little more sense for us with the good angels in the sense that in Revelation and other places in the millennial kingdom, we are in Christ and we are on the throne with him, seated on the thrones beside him. So we will have authority over even the angelic beings. And so that makes a little more sense than judging good angels. I don't know what we would have to judge the good angels for anyway, if that makes sense.
Does that make sense with the Old Testament usage of the word judge, where yes, there was decision making that was a part of it, but it was also the leader for a period of time? As you know,
like judge noun versus judge verb almost.
Well, and not judge like we have it now, where the guy wears a cape and has the gavel and the wig and everything. But the idea that Deborah was a judge, or Samson was a judge, or Jephthah was a judge, and yes, they probably would decide between people and do rulings and things, but there was also the leadership component to it.
Maybe that's a. Oh, we got to go check out the Hebrew word after this and see what we got. Yeah, I'm not sure.
I almost failed Hebrew, so you don't want me doing that.
Ditto.
It was my last class I took in seminary. I passed. I passed. Okay, so that sets the stage to say that, okay, if we're going to be in a place of judging the world and judging angels, I think there's some things we can handle in this time. So let me read verses 5-7. It's talking about disputes and lawsuits with believers. Okay, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That was verse 8. As I did a little research on this, kind of from an historical perspective, Corinth was... Greece, originally part of the Greek Empire, and then Rome. And they had a massive judicial system of how they did things. And similar to America, people would be part of juries and all this kind of thing. And so in Rome, it was very common to have people bring lawsuits against people. I mean, in a lot of ways, like it is in America. But the Jews were viewed as a separate religious group, and Christians were viewed as a subset of the Jews. And they were given special permission to navigate their own conflicts separately outside of the judicial court system of Rome, except for pronouncement of death. So that's why Jesus had to go before Pontius Pilate for him to declare death and get that sentence. And so it was normal that Christians should handle lawsuits outside of the Roman court system. And so that's not what's happening. So it's actually abnormal. Again, kind of like even what we saw things happening abnormal in the church compared to culture in chapter 5. Now lawsuits, that same type of comparison is happening here. And then what they're saying is when it's done in this way, it's showing the lack of unity, the lack of love, just the lack of demonstrating Christ to the world around them. And why would we want to do that? That's just goes against what we're supposed to be doing as believers. So that was some of the things that I took away as I read that. What else did you guys see?
So verse 5, it says, is there not anyone wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? And my guess is that's a rhetorical question, that the answer is obvious, that there is a wise person. So
it's building off of what he just talked about.
What my thought is there's been cases probably where someone wise gave a ruling and someone didn't stick to it. Mm-hmm. Like someone didn't buy it. I think about when I was a kid and I told a kid if he makes this trick shot that I just thought there was no way in the world he was ever going to make, that I'd give him $100.
$100?
Okay. I was that sure he wasn't going to make the shot. And then he made the shot.
Oh my gosh.
I don't have $100 as like a 7-year-old. So I gave the guy $100 of Monopoly money.
Oh, brutal.
I was that kid. And let's just say it didn't go over well because that's not what he was expecting. Now, all of a sudden, someone goes to someone in the church and they ask for this ruling and the ruling is given. They don't abide by it, right? That might be a reason why someone would go to a court so they can get what they want, which I think makes Paul's question of why would you not be defrauded seem a little bit more pertinent of like, you are being defrauded. Something's bad happening, but it is better for you to be put out than for the name of Jesus to go through this in the church, which I think is a really great question that probably goes to more
applies to more than just lawsuits.
Amongst believers.
Well said. Have you already thought through that, like the other implications?
what else that could apply
like
to?
In this setting, but okay. I've thought about that before. Like, why not rather be put out?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I hear that and I agree with it until like, what's the point where if I'm a business owner and I'm being put out to a level that now I actually can't provide for my family, you know, like that was the income I was getting to help care for my family. Now, is that the point where this isn't just me being selfless? Like, this is literally like hurting people I'm supposed to be.
Again, and you're being hurt specifically in this context by another Christian.
By another Christian. Yeah.
Yeah. So at that point, I mean, yeah, you don't give it up as much as you're like, bring that believer before their church leadership, your church leadership, you know, everybody who is wise that can get involved. And so, yeah, you're right. I don't know if they say no to all of that.
Yeah.
So I'm just going to go idealistic.
Love it.
Completely idealistic.
That's kind of,
I was about to say, over Brian. Are you sure you don't mean pessimistic? Are you thinking of the wrong word there?
I love you. Okay. So let's say you have been defrauded $2,000. Okay. Right. And you go in front of the church and they say, yep, you've been defrauded $2,000. You know, you need to be paid. And the guy's like, nope, I'm out, taking my ball and going home. I think in an idealistic world, the other 200 people all pitch in their $50 to say, hey, we're going to make this right for you.
Do you want to do that math for him and tell him that he didn't get this?
That's what I have calculators for. I just don't have one right here.
Calculators in Hebrew glossaries.
Yeah.
210.
There you go.
10. Okay. So I think in an idealistic world, when you are put out, the whole body comes together to make you whole.
That's so good. It's a great point.
When it's $200,000 and there's no way to do that, I feel like when Paul says, like, I'm going, I could see you having to take some recourse so that you take care of your family, unless someone in the church is willing to step up. I think that's when it gets really, really difficult to navigate this. Mm. I don't think that's God's best for this situation. Yeah. Just as we would say things like divorce, that's not God's best, but we see places where, unfortunately, that's been the next step. Mm-hmm.
Good thoughts, B.
All right, we're going to move on. Chapter 6, so then starting verse 12, we get this section of fleeing sexual immorality. I guess the big question that I had really comes from verse 18, and the question is, are sexual sins worse than others? Verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We talked about sex morality some in chapter 5. Paul's bringing it back around in chapter 6. And how would you ask the question if someone asked you, so is sexual sins worse than others? Doug, you had some interesting hypotheticals on this kind of passage and even that question. What was some of your questions and thoughts that you had? We talked about this, you know,
jog me. Yeah.
I'm trying to remember. Having it be outside your body, like, is it that true? It's the only one that like affects you that way.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, I'm trying to remember too what I said there. I'm so lost in how much time I spent researching this today, and it's just a jumble in my brain right now. So we're going to pick through it together.
Go wherever you want to go. As you go through your Rolodex of stuff, when you think about
thank you for this that part, freedom.
Where would you go?
Yeah. Well, the first place I would go is back just a little bit to the 12 through 17 as the setup context. So he talks about sexual immorality, compares it to food in the stomach, right? And says, like, as humans, we have an appetite for food. God created that in our stomach. So we take the food in, right? And it kind of like satisfies that appetite. And so he said the stomach and food were made for each other, but then God's going to destroy them both anyway. They're both temporal things, right? And then it compares that to the body and sexual immorality and the Lord, the relationship between those three. The body was not made for sexual immorality like the stomach was made for food, right? The body was actually made for the Lord. And so sexual immorality is like a ruining of that. And not only is it your body that you just experience here on earth, but you're going to have some form of this body for eternity, right? God made that and has a plan for your body. And so I do believe that Paul is picking out sexual immorality as a uniquely consequential sin for your body. And so when he says in 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. First of all, every commentary and at the end of 17, before they get to 18, says something like, now these next verses have caused problems for Christians for centuries, blah, blah, blah. And then they give their take on it, right? And everybody has a slightly different take. But it does seem like, based on what he talks about in 15 and 16, when you're like, you would never take your body and join it, or you should never take your body and join it to a prostitute, because there is this like unique becoming of one flesh, right? In the sexual act that is designed for marriage only. And he's saying in 18, that is a unique joy that God has created, and when we ruin it, there is a unique pain that comes with it. And so most of the commentary said something about like, yeah, sexual immorality hurts you worse. So if you say, is sexual sin worse than other sin, you got to clarify to God, no, because to God sin is any sin is the same. Anyway, I have my own problems with how I phrase that, but
sure.
Is it worse in that it has worse consequences for you? Yeah, I think it does. And that's because of the unique ways in which God designed sex and the way the body is designed for something that is pure, and how when we do sexual morality, that is, you know, a ruining, tainting of that. So that's just some vomit there. What do you guys pick through that?
Really helpful.
Yeah. I think that's good. I think there's the sin is equal, but the consequences for sin are not equal.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
With breaking the law, right? When you speed, you break the law, and you can get a speeding ticket that costs you, I don't know how much they are now.
Or suspended from the NFL.
I was about to say. Or you speed a lot, and you ruin your whole career.
Okay. But if I were to steal from a bank, that is it's still breaking the law, but there's worse consequences.
Yeah.
And I think there is clearly more consequence with sexual sin than some others. Mm. It lasts with you in a different way.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Ready to go to chapter 7?
No.
Good.
So one, when it talks about fleeing sexual immorality, I read a commentator that talked about the Joseph story in Genesis, about just kind of leaving what you have where you're at.
With Potiphar's wife?
Yeah, yeah. And just getting out of there, which I thought was just a good picture of how we're supposed to treat that. Mm-hmm. But I want to riff a little bit.
Okay.
So, because I'm trying to think about it's outside of your body and it's where, like, what all that means. In Ephesians chapter 5, when it talks about husband and wife in marriage, it says that this is really a picture of Christ in the church. And so is there something to uniting yourself with a prostitute and uniting with people who you are
not married to,
a picture of being unfaithful to the Lord in some way? Like, is there some imagery there that I don't know. It's just something that I just got thinking of while we were trying to think and prepare, that God says, like, I'm marrying my church. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that imagery is used throughout. And when we do weddings, we talk about what this picture is. And then in here, it's talking about why sexual immorality is particularly offensive. And I just wonder if there's some level of crossover imagery for us.
So, follow-up question. When he says at the end of that Ephesians 5 thing, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church, what do you do? What do you think that mystery is? Because at times I think what he's talking about, the mystery is Christ in the church relationship. There's some mystery there, you know, of like, what does it really mean for us to be in Christ and Christ to lead us and be the head of us, right? There's always going to be some mystery with God and human interaction. And then the piece of like, is the mystery in the husband and wife relationship this like some kind of sacred mystery of the two fleshes, the two souls, the two lives becoming one? And we can't really fully understand what that means, but there's like a, I don't know, a magic to it, a romance to it. Or what do you do with the mystery generally when you get to that part of the chapter?
That's a good question. I don't know if I've ever thought about it in those terms. I do think both of them are really difficult to understand exactly all that's happening. It's like in Proverbs when they're like six things of this.
Seven. Yeah.
And one is like the way of a man with a virgin or something like that. And it's like when they come together, when they become one, there is something unique that happens because of God's design for marriage that's far beyond what we do. And for us to fully understand the wonder of what it means that Christ is going to take his bride as the church, like we can talk about it and teach about it, but when we see it in eternity, it's going to be far grander than we ever go. And we're going to wonder why we ever looked somewhere else for some level of fulfillment. And so, I don't know. It's a good question. Mm-hmm. Causes me to think.
So going back to your question, Brian, I don't know if this is what you're looking for at all, or like this might be too simplistic and not what you're saying. But I mean, when there's sexual immorality involved, it's totally transactional and it's all about our own personal pleasure and gratification. But then when there's sexual acts that happen in the course of marriage, it's all based on commitment and covenant and sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And so one is about yourself and then one is about the other. And that is what we see mirrored in Jesus as well. He's committed, it's sacrificial, those types of things. Is that what you were kind of going down? Or?
Yeah, there's a level of betrayal and unfaithfulness when you read like Hosea and about how unfaithful the people were.
Yeah.
And it just, God uses that so many times to talk about what it's like to be faithful to him. Mm-hmm. And so, I don't know. It could just be spitballing. I do that a lot, but I don't know. Just thinking.
Yeah,
Brian, anything else on chapter 6 before we move on? Okay, now we're good.
All right.
Okay, my notes progressively get less when it comes to chapter 7, so make sure you guys let me know if there's things that you want to talk about. Okay, the big thing at the beginning I want to hit on is, what is Paul actually communicating about singleness and singleness versus marriage? So I'm going to start in verse 6, read a little bit, and then if there's other things you want to hit on, let me know. Verse 6 says, "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that you all were as I am." So it's Paul. He was single. "But each of you has his own gift from God, one from one kind and one from another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So what is Paul saying about singleness here and or even some other places in the rest of the chapter?
I think we should start off by just saying that we are all married men and we are coming at this from a position
with our own bias.
Yeah.
We like our families and our spouses and we don't wish to be single. I can't believe you actually just said that.
Only because I know my wife would laugh if she was listening.
But
I missed it. Darn it. I'll have to listen to the recording later.
But that's the tone that a lot of us are going to take. And so we're going to be speaking based on relationships and things that we know and things that we see. But I think it's good to identify that we haven't experienced the totality of what Paul is talking about.
Yeah. Well said. Mm-hmm. Let's see. I'm trying to decide how deep to go here, but
It's called the Deeper Podcast. So,
so whatever deep you were thinking, go deeper than that. Yeah. Okay. So in Lee and I's dating engagement process conversations, right? We got to a point at the end where we're like, yeah, we love each other, right? Like I'm attracted to you romantically. I feel in love with you, but you read 1 Corinthians and it's like, okay, practically, are we going to do more for the kingdom of God married or more if we stayed single? Mm-hmm. And
time out.
Yeah.
Did you guys actually have those conversations?
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Some of it's just because when you have conversations about future at that point, and one of you is like, I've thought about becoming a missionary. And the other person is like, I thought about being a pastor, but that'd be in the United States. And it's like, okay, we love each other, but should we just not get married? Because we both feel like we could probably accomplish more, especially in not like one person giving up their thought of what God's calling them to. But in all ways, we have this conversation with most premarital couples. It's like, okay, the question you're asking yourself is, am I going to love this person in 20 years? Are we going to be best friends? Can we raise a family together? But the question you should ask yourself before any of those is, am I going to do more for the kingdom of God because I'm married, or would I do more for the kingdom of God single? And if I'm being super cynical about guys and girls, Most of the time, I could say the girls that I know who love Jesus would, man, this is overly cynical, but we're just going to say it, would do better single, right? But the guys need grounding, right? They need support. They need the encouragement of a wife. And maybe it's just because this is what I needed and still need, that I feel like, yeah, the answer is easy for me. I could do more for the kingdom of God because of Lee than I could single. Single, I'd be wandering. I'd probably, I mean, in here, some of it's burning with passion, right? Some of the stuff Paul says, but like, I definitely feel like Paul's heart above all is like, man, how can we get the gospel to as many people as possible, as soon as possible for the sake of people being saved? And we don't think that way. With our, with the purpose of our life a lot, right? We're looking for happiness or the American dream or whatever. So that's a question I ask myself when I read this passage, is not, okay, should I have been single or married because of my desire, but what am I doing for the Lord because I am called to one or the other? Just to get this started.
I actually think that's really cool that you even have those conversations. Yeah. Now, I've been either married, engaged, or dating Betsy since we were 15. So it's almost 30 years. So I don't remember all the conversations that we had back then, but I'm fairly certain that we never sat down with 1 Corinthians 7 and evaluated what our impact on the kingdom of God was going to be like. Now, I don't know if I would trust a 15-year-old to be able to evaluate their opinion on their availability and what they bring to the kingdom of God as a 15-year-old, but I want to honor that. Like, that's pretty cool that you would even talk about those things and at least put it on the table. About what is better.
Yeah.
Sure. So let's go. Here's the deeper part is like post marriage. If Lee and I are struggling or something, or I can tell she's maybe unhappy or discontent, there have been a couple times I've asked her, like, hey, this is super deep. Do you wish you could have married the guy she dated before me who is a better man than I, right? Pure, like, loves Jesus more. Like, I just look up to him. He's a great guy, right?
Just not as good at basketball.
I mean, not even close. Actually, he was the point guard of our team. He was great. Anyway, but like, she would say, no, those aren't the thoughts that I have. The thoughts that I have sometimes are like, are you holding me down in what I could do for Jesus? Like, if we weren't married, didn't have a family, like, I could be doing medical missions in, you know, Afghanistan or whatever. And, you know, so that's like, that's where my wife's at. And that's where I'm like, wow, I cannot hold her back. Like, it is on me to be pushing her towards Christ and, you know, doing everything that I can to like make her flourish in the kingdom of God. And so those are some of the real and hard conversations we've had at times.
Sure. But like the positive part of that, from what I see, is like, it seems like you guys do a really good job of holding down the fort at home. So you're with the kids, so Lee can go and speak at Radiate or speak at a women's retreat, or when you're doing something for student ministry or here on the weekend, you know, she's doing the opposite. Or the amount of stuff that you guys do together, you guys are talking
foster care, your neighbors. I mean,
yeah. And so it doesn't seem like you guys are holding each other back, but you are figuring out what does the ministry look like together. So
yeah.
That's cool.
Cool. Thanks.
Doesn't all have to be down and
It's not. But there's another point where he says, you know, later in the married man is worried about the, how does he say it? Things
of the affairs of the world.
Affairs of the world, right? The world. Yeah. So even in what we're doing here, it's like, okay, we're doing it here, but we're not stuck here. I just mean like when you're married, you are
absolutely.
Yeah. All of your decisions become in a sense confined. So like, yeah, she's not able to just go to Europe. She's got two kids. So yeah. And so you're always making choices like this. A lot of sharing for me. I'm feeling uncomfortable. So why don't you guys talk?
I think this is the first time we've gotten Doug to like openly share on the podcast.
Whatever. What questions do you have for us? I'm trying to, I think, where to go from here on that. Where would you like us to add some commentary?
Have you had to have like conversations with people in the church? I mean, I have three young adults, but have you who are struggling with singleness feel like, or who feel like the church is geared towards married people only and like absolutely excludes singleness? And what do you say to those people when you come across 1 Corinthians 7?
I do think, particularly in a culture where most people, I don't know if most people, but a lot of people do get married, and probably more than do get married, want to get married, that it does seem that a lot of advertising or a lot of promotion, and even in the church, a fair amount of programming is programmed around married, you know, married people this and these things for kids and these things for students. And I don't think that is because it's more valued. I think in a lot of ways it's because it's easier. And I have had to sit down with people who are a couple of different ways. I mean, there's been people you have to sit down because they want to become single,
mm-hmm.
right? And one of the things they use is, I could do more ministry if I weren't married to this person I don't want to be married to anymore. And I don't think that's the right way to look at that either. But on the other hand, of people who very much desire to get married, but God hasn't put that person in their life yet. And do I actually believe this?
Mm-hmm.
Do I actually feel that there is an advantage to singleness, according to Paul, because he is uninhibited in his ability to do the work of the kingdom, because he doesn't have the concerns of a child or the concerns of a spouse to do. He's free to do what he needs to do. And the reason I started this with the, hey, we're coming at this from a perspective of mm-hmm. three married people, it's because that's not the choice that we made.
Mm.
And to be honest with you, I can't fathom my existence without Betsy and the kids. But I truly do believe what God says in his word, that there is things that single men, single women are going to be able to accomplish because they don't have restriction in the same way. They're not tied to the shore in the same way. But when someone wants to be married, I don't think that always lands the way
yeah.
you want it to.
Yeah.
I think this is an area where I know what I think about it, and I'm really trying to grow in my empathy and understanding of what it feels like for people that are single. And so I've tried really hard to lean into some of our incredible leaders here that are single and just listen. I think when I went from overseeing outreach to outreach and discipleship, it was different. Like outreach, when you're single and you have time and I can help you go on trips and serve and all this stuff, like, this is great. And then in discipleship, there's just a different level of understanding and empathy and awareness. And so I think I'm still learning and growing in that. I truly believe that people that are single, that it is a gift and that there are unique ways that you can utilize that. But I also am trying to fully understand, like, what does that feel and how can you perceive when we talk about, you know, a marriage date night, or maybe we develop certain ministry environments that are geared towards married people or people with kids, and I'm not even aware of that. So having some of those blind spots. So I believe that, I mean, I also really want to figure out how to continue to integrate singles, married people, but also younger and older and stuff into ministry. So I've loved some of the ideas that Amy Weatherford's coming up of how to do that in our community groups, multi-generational, single, married, like all being able to come together and share life together. So I don't love the idea of having a isolated singles ministry. Mm. I love the idea of having it integrated, but I also I recognize my blind spot of not knowing what that feels like that you don't have a space for you. Hmm. So I think it's something that I'm trying to be humble and listen and grow in, but I want to have a really integrated place because I think they have a lot to add and bring to the table as we do discipleship as a church.
Hmm.
This is, you know, we're doing a deeper podcast. You used the word gift there, and I've heard that referred to as the gift of celibacy before. And those appear to be two different things, right? I had a professor in seminary who believed he had the gift of celibacy. And so he was a doctor and a seminary-trained seminary professor, I guess. he was a seminary professor, and he had loads of time. And so he ran his medical practice, he taught in the seminary, and he was an itinerant preacher.
Holy cow.
He was skilled in all of them. And he would openly say, like, God has called me to be celibate. And this is the call in my life. And he was not looking for a wife.
Yeah.
You have other people who I've not heard say, I have the gift of celibacy, but their hopes, their dreams, their plans have not come the way they want to go. And so what's the difference in that?
Mm-hmm.
And it is okay if you have a certain amount of years down one path of it's not working out, so I'm going to give these years to the Lord. But then you do meet someone. I think that's absolutely okay. And so it's just interesting the way we talk about it and frame it. And
Yeah.
I don't
know. You asked the question, did you have thoughts on the question you asked?
No.
Okay.
Not at all. The last thing I was stuck with was what Brian just said. Most of the people who are single do not call it a gift, right? I have met shockingly few people who would say I've been given the gift of singleness as much as I wanted to get married and never have. So I'm going to live the best I can as a single person for Jesus. Yeah.
And what you just said, though, living for Jesus, I think that that has to be the theme throughout both.
Yep, agreed.
And whether that is with the family that God has given you, or whether that is in singleness with the relationships around you, God is calling you to be faithful in both seasons with what you have.
Are you content with what God has provided for you right now?
Yeah.
So, and I think the flip side of this, when it talks about, the husband is thinking about the cares of the world or the cares of his wife and all of those things. On the same level, when we talk about the callings that we have in our life, whether you're married or single, it's that child of God call that's first. That is the most important. But if you're married, your marriage is that second highest calling. Mm. Like, that is what should get your best energy and your best, like, ministry is down the line. Career is down the line. Like, you are called in Scripture to prioritize your family, to make sure that they have what they need, and you're caring for them and leading them in that way. And so there is a burden that comes to that. Now, it's a joy.
Yeah.
But there's a reason why I think there's a reason why he wrote it that way. So.
Okay. I'm going to go on to verses 14 through 16, which my notes say challenging verses, aspirational question mark. So I'm hoping you guys have some stuff on this. Okay, 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband.
Do you want to stop right before that?
And great. Context? Doug, can you give us context?
Okay, so he's talked about marriage and divorce a little bit in sex here in 7, and here he is addressing mixed marriages, and by that he means there is a believer and there is an unbeliever in this marriage. And, you know, most of the time, especially in this era of the church, it meant that they got married, both unbelievers, and then one of them came to Christ. And so he is addressing what to do in this case, and take it away.
Okay, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, because as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Brian, do you have thoughts on this one? Or
sure.
When you put a lot of notes on here?
One of the keys for interpreting this is that last one, how do you know if you'll save your husband or wife? And so the being made holy part, I don't believe can mean they're saved because they've been around you. Nice. Now, I think it can be they can become saved because of their experience through you.
You have a lot of influence.
They see Christ, and there's grace that comes to you and eventually will go out to them because of that influence. But I don't think that means if you become a Christ follower, that your wife automatically will or your husband automatically will. So I think that's just a clarity to bring to that passage.
I'm looking it up right now in interlinear, but I did read a commentary that said the word save even in 16 is the same word that Paul uses for win, become all things to all people in order to win some, which takes a little bit of the pressure off of the word save when we think of salvific. So yeah, as a husband or wife, you have the ability to help win your unbelieving spouse through your influence, but I'm going to make sure that that's true.
Okay.
Keep moving. Sorry.
Yeah.
Were you looking at me to answer and I'm just passing?
You're good. Okay. I felt like Brian answered what I was going to say. Did you have anything else to add to that?
I don't think so. I mean, there obviously includes the kid in here too, and whatever verse 14. And the thing that I was interested by in my reading was this idea that there is some special blessing that God gives to Christian households, and that there is a bigger blessing. You know, if everybody in the house is a believer, but even if there is just anybody in the house, kid or parent that professes Christ, that there is a special amount of blessing that is poured out on them. And so there's the idea of, one of the commentaries referenced Israel and Romans, where it says they were holy, and if the roots are holy, then the branches are holy, and referencing Israel kind of moving forward in salvation history. So right now, and they're not there you go. Flip to it. They're not necessarily believe, right, saved. They haven't professed belief in Jesus, but because of their association with or their relationship with or from Israel that was holy, they are still looked at in some favorable way from God. And so that's how I picture the spouse or the kids of a believing person looking like God looks at them in favor because of their association and relationship with. And so somebody said, you know, as God pours out blessings on a Christian household or a spouse, those will spill over in some way to the people around them. And I thought, oh, I've never thought about this concept before that God would maybe bless a Christian household differently than he would, you know, a non-Christian household. So have you guys heard that? Sorry, go your own way.
Yeah, you don't have to answer that. But a couple of examples that are similar to that. One is Genesis 28 through 30, where Jacob goes to live with Laban, and it talks about how blessed Laban is because Jacob's with him.
Nice.
And how many times throughout the Old Testament you see that God's favor is upon someone, Nehemiah and Ezra especially, and you see what happens to the people around them because of their faithfulness in those times. So that could be a picture of your household becoming holy in a sense. But then you also have the story of the jailer, I think it's in Acts 16, where he hears the message from Paul and brings him into his house, and it says that the whole family hears. And so I think there is... it's not a guarantee, but when there is an excitement about the Lord that one family member brings in, you can't help but know how that's going to expand in a family. Think about Rick Tagg's story about he was the only person in his family who came to know Christ in a very, very, what we would say, pagan household. And then mom and dad and others came to know through his witness. He's not promised that, but a lot of times God blesses and is faithful in that.
And just to re-put it in the context, not that people are necessarily asking this, but that was leading Paul to say, you should not get divorced, right, from an unbelieving spouse, because who knows about all these positive implications. And so that was the question he was answering. And so,
well, and he said, you should not desire it. But if the person walks away, he said, let them. You need to be at peace, which it's also interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. Yeah.
Okay. The next verse I have to highlight is verse 25, the unmarried and the widowed. But do you guys have anything 17 through 24 that you want to hit on?
No,
I think we've kind of hit on it before.
It's very simple. Lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, which God has called him. I heard a pastor one time in the Timothy one where it says, fulfill your ministry. Just understand how important the word your is. That what God has done on someone else's life is not necessarily God's call for your life, and that comparison will kill you. So.
That's good.
Okay. So we're in our final part, verses 25 through 40, which is going to talk about the unmarried and the widow. So verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. What does that mean?
Doug, what does that mean?
It's like, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's speaking in this one, but just from my gut, here's what I'm thinking.
Yep, that's what I would say. I mean, it's like somebody who you trust, like spiritual leader, who's like, this isn't in the Bible, but this is what I believe we should do about dating, by the way, which is not at all in the Bible. So it's like, oh yeah, I trust you, and I believe that you've probably like listened and talked to Jesus and have a relationship with him. So.
And yet this is God's word.
Yeah, okay, but the fact that it is said such as God's word, I think is like, it builds the qualifier into the text itself, which is, again, interesting.
It's kind of like he only has to make a qualifier for very, very few things he says in light of all
but
that
stuff.
But I
was actually, I don't know, it was this morning that I was thinking, okay, Paul, when he was writing 1 Corinthians or any of his letters, including the one to 2 Timothy where he says all scripture is God-breathed.
Right.
Do you think he thought he was writing scripture or was he just writing a letter? I think he probably just thought he was writing a letter.
Peter, when he's writing 2 Peter, referred to Paul's letters as scripture. So I don't know. I don't know what they understood.
Yeah. And also, where's half Corinthians?
I mean, it's a great question. I mean, if we found it.
Yeah, well, whole other can of worms.
I always had that explained to me when it says, like, not the Lord, but I, as him saying, like, I don't have direct teaching in this topic from the Lord.
Yeah.
They don't have something to go they didn't have chapter verse, but something to say, hey, this is what Jesus said, or this is how Moses recorded something. And so he's kind of based on what he knows from God's word, he's kind of riffing a little bit on, you know, but I think he says, I mean, at the end he says, and I too have the Spirit of God in verse 40. And so I think on some level he trusted that the Spirit was going to help them remember the things that they needed to remember and maybe forget some things, half Corinthians that need to be forgotten.
Okay, guys, help me know where what is new that we haven't talked about that we want to hit on more, because it's going to talk more about singleness, which I feel like we've talked about.
I mean, I don't know if my clock is correct, but if we started, I think we started like an hour ago.
I know. So the three people that probably stuck with us listening,
probably checked out already.
Okay, so anything else you guys want to talk about, Brian?
No, I think, honestly, more than people's takeaways from 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, I hope that one of the things they take away is that this can be difficult, mm-hmm. but it's also doable. And like, this is a really fun way to do it, to sit down with open Bibles.
For us, it's fun. Hopefully
with a group of friends.
Send your feedback to Beatrius@FBC.com.
We didn't feel confident about something, we went and found extra resources and things to help. We all had a different group of books and stuff that we would look through, and like there's wisdom in the Spirit in other mm-hmm. people that you can lean in on. So I would encourage people to lean in when mm-hmm. they don't understand something and dig a little deeper and ask some questions. And
sounds good. Well, Brian, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, if there's things that have been helpful in this time, I pray that you would bring them to people's mind and help them remember and help them to better understand your word. Father, it is your word and your Spirit that changes us, not the opinions of man or anything that we have to offer. So if there are things that we've said that are unhelpful or unfruitful, I pray that you would just have them be disregarded from people's memory. But more than anything else, Father, I pray that you would continue to grow us into the likeness of Jesus. Thank you for these words from Paul that we can help to examine our lives by. And Father, would you help us to live holy lives? Would you help us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, not because we earn anything, but because we are so grateful of who you are and what you've done in our lives that we want to look more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Brian, Doug, thank you for all the fun that we've had on this podcast. Thank you all for sticking with us. We'll be back to kind of our regular format starting next week. So we look forward to see you all next time.